I was on holiday with my family recently in Tunisia, which some of you may know is where we used to live. And we had a fantastic holiday, a great time visiting friends and spending time in the hotel. And predictably, towards the end of the week, as we started to think about coming home, particularly the kids, would say, "Ah, why do we have to go home? Why do we have to go back to school? Dad, why do you have to go back to work?" And we give the same normal, predictable answers. And one of them may well have been, "Well, kids, all good things must come to an end." Now, I'm not even sure if I believe that or not. But some of you, as we've been going through the minor prophets and the 12 books, the last 12 books of the Old Testament, the 12 dead men speaking, as we've called this series, may be thinking, "Oh, that's a pity. All good things must come to an end, though." I wonder, though, there's some of you who are secretly slightly relieved that it's been a bit of hard work, but it's been really good things come out of it, but it's been slightly harder work. But actually, for you, should we just say that, well, maybe all things must come to an end, whether they're good or not. So today's the last book of the Old Testament. It's Malachi. It's the last of the 12 minor prophets. But it's interesting, don't we? We separate, and I think understandably so, very much the Old Testament and the New Testament. But then if you've actually got the passage there in front of you, you realize, and probably know anyway, that if you turn a couple of pages, we end up in Matthew. We've got the New Testament straight after Malachi. And in fact, there was only 400 years between Malachi and the time that Jesus was around in Matthew. And so this morning, what I'd like us to do is to step from Malachi and into Matthew, to step from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Now, the context, just to remind you, is going way back. The Jews had ended up in the Promised Land. All went well for a short time. But then there was infighting, disobeying God. They ended up splitting into a north and a south kingdom. Then came some foreigners who invaded first half and then the rest of Israel. A lot of them were sent off in exile all over the place. But then a bit later on, and shortly before the writing of Malachi, there was a good king of Persia who said, "Hey guys, you could go back to Jerusalem if you'd like to." And we read about it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah about the Jews from exile going back to Jerusalem. And they started to rebuild Jerusalem. They started to rebuild the walls. They started to rebuild the temple. They were imagining that this was it. All those prophecies and predictions of this great nation that we were going to be are going to be fulfilled at last. But it never happened. They started infighting again. They started disobeying God. They started to be persecuted again. They remained a small, quite insignificant little community, not this great nation that they were expecting to be. So the group that Malachi was writing to, they were disappointed. They thought this was it. This is finally it. And it wasn't. And so with their disappointment, understandably, came questions. And even though Malachi is a bit of a mixed bag, to be honest, of various topics that he covers, running through it, there are regular questions that the Israelites are asking. Now, some of those questions are on quite practical issues, like blemished sacrifices and tithing and unfaithfulness. But three of the questions we've actually had read out this morning, because they're much deeper, fundamental questions that Malachi highlights and starts to explore, yet doesn't fully answer. And yet, just a couple of pages later on, Matthew chapter 5, the reading from the gospel that we had read out, Jesus starts to fully answer and explore some of those questions. That's what I'd like to look at this morning, those three fundamental questions that Israelites were asking. Touch on how Malachi responded to them, but then explore a bit deeper how Jesus would respond to them. So the first question, And it's at the very book of the start of the book, conveniently, starting just in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, here's the question, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated and turned his mountains into a wasteland. So the first question they're asking is, do you love us, God? Do you really love us? And it's almost as if God is saying, yes, of course I love you. I've loved Jacob. They saw themselves as the descendants of Jacob. So God says, yes, of course I've loved you. But then he goes on, interestingly, to say, seems to say that he's loved Jacob and not Esau. Now, as we've gone through these books in the Old Testament, we have come across some tricky passages. And I think rather than pretend I'm not there, I hope that some of us have faced them and given some options of maybe how we look at what seems to be being said. So it seems to say here that God loved Jacob, but not his brother Esau. But on face value, you think, well, that doesn't quite fit with our understanding of God, our understanding of Jesus, maybe our understanding of the cross as we come to take the bread and the wine. So are there some other ways of looking at it? Well, maybe it's a hyperbole, or a hyperbole, as one of my friends used to call it all the time, despite us continually telling him how to pronounce it. Maybe it's a hyperbole. Did you know that in the New Testament, some of you may know, if you don't believe me, I'll give you the verse afterwards, but in the New Testament, Jesus tells us to hate our parents and to hate our siblings, hate our children. Now, some of you may be thinking, phew, that's a relief, I can do that bit. But actually, it's obviously not what Jesus was saying. And in context, it was in comparison with our love for God, that compared to our love for God, our love for those people, even our family members, would be like hate. So maybe it's a hyperbole. Or maybe it's the understanding that the Israelites had of what happened. Both Malachi, maybe, as well as the Israelites, their understanding was that Jacob had prospered. Jacob had followed God, had obeyed God, had prospered, and therefore he was loved by God. Whereas Esau hadn't prospered, had struggled, didn't obey God, and therefore was not loved by God. But we'll shortly see, even in this book of Malachi, that's not how it works. It's not a case of, if you love God, you will prosper necessarily, and if you don't love God, you won't. So it was a misunderstanding. And the first few verses here end with this dramatic, in verse 5, dramatic statement, when Malachi writes, you will see it with your own eyes. Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So they're saying, God, do you really love us? And God's answer is, yes, of course I do. And also, I love others. Yes, I may love Jacob and his descendants, but I love Esau and his descendants as well. This love, this glory of God, was never meant to be just for one group of people. Even right at the beginning, when God called Abraham, he said, Abraham, go, and I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to the nations. It was never meant to be just for Israel. It was always meant to be for everyone. It was never meant to be just for one small community, for one type of person, for one nation. It was always meant to be for the whole world. And that's what Matthew goes on to say. So in the passage we had read out, Jesus says to them, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is Jesus, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew puts it right at the beginning and saying, this is what Jesus is about. He's about the fact that we are, like God, called to love not just those around us, but to love even our enemies, love other people from other nations, from our own nation, to love everyone. So the first answer is, yes, of course I love you, and I love others. Question two, is the end of chapter two, where it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied you, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? They saw that even if people disobeyed God, that they seemed to prosper. They seemed to do well. Those who did evil were doing well. How come that didn't make sense from their understanding? They thought that this was unjust, that if you did good, you'd prosper, and if you do evil, you wouldn't. Let's this time turn straight to the chapter in Matthew, the passage, because Jesus answers it very clearly. He says, the Father causes his son, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. There does not seem to be a link between whether you prosper and whether you do good or evil. Now, when I speak and share, as I'm doing this morning, which I find a real honor, I do try to share my thoughts and ideas, and maybe about a passage, but try and avoid telling you what to believe. Many of you much wiser than I am, many of you have certainly been on this faith longer than I have, and I don't think that's my place, that's between you and God. But this morning, I'd just like to suggest that something to steer clear of would be the prosperity gospel, the so-called prosperity gospel. This idea that if you serve God, you'll become wealthy and you will do good. Because most Christians in the world today actually live in poverty, in the other half of the world, in the two-thirds world. And let me tell you one story. Many years ago, we were visiting Guyana in South America. It's a very poor country, and we used to go up into the jungle and see what help we could offer. And one day I was chatting to this wonderful, wonderful Christian man. He led a little church there in the jungle. They had very, very little, but he was absolutely passionate for God and very humble about it as well. And he was telling me one day, he said, Brother Hugh, they used to always call me Brother Hugh, Brother Hugh, I just feel such a failure. I said, oh, why is that? He said, well, the other week I was praying and fasting, and I found I could only fast for 10 or 11 days. And then I just felt so ill, I felt like I was going to die, so I just had to start drinking. And I was like, oh, you know, I'm sure God's going to forgive you for that. And it's quite hard fasting for 10 or 11 days. And they said, yeah, I just had to start drinking water again then. And I said, what? I presumed he'd been fasting from food for 10 or 11 days, which you can do as long as you keep drinking. And I said, so wait, you weren't drinking either? And he said, no, and I just feel such a failure. And I said, you should be dead after 10 or 11 days of not eating and drinking. It's a miracle you're still alive. But his passion for God would drive him to things like that. So you can't tell me that that brother in the middle of the jungle living off nothing was not trying his best to serve God. So I think we're clear from Jesus there isn't a link here between how prosperous we are and how much we are serving God. So, first two questions then, we've learned that yes, God loves us, God loves them, but loves everyone as well, and that there's no particular link between us, whether we're obeying God, and then how prosperous we become. So in chapter 3, there's the third and last fundamental question that they ask, from verse 13. You've said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? And this question makes sense from their understanding. if they think, well, the way that God will show us his love is by the fact that if we obey him, we will prosper. Well, we haven't. And this sun up there and the rain seems to fall on us whether we serve him or not. It seems to be that all the evil people are prospering more than we do. So what's the point? Is there any point then in serving God if I'm not going to gain materially from it? Now, I want to give you just 15, 20 seconds just to think to yourself, because I'm not going to answer it necessarily. Well, what is the point then if we're not going to gain materially from serving God? Hopefully you've had one or two thoughts. But one way of looking at it might be that maybe it's the wrong question. What do I gain from this? And maybe it's not just about me or about us. Maybe there's a bigger picture going on. And certainly as we come to take the bread and the wine this morning and think about Jesus' love for us that he demonstrated on the cross, hopefully it will take our eyes off and thinking not just about how much he loves us, but how much he loves us as a community and us as the world. And let me just finish by sharing an idea that may not be helpful. It's not my own idea, but to be honest with you, I can't quite remember who I heard it from. But I think this idea ties in with particularly the passage from Jesus here about loving everyone, even our enemies, but also ties in with the questions we've looked at that Malachi and the Israelites were asking. And this idea is that we go through stages as humans, but also as Christians, from being egocentric to ethnocentric to cosmocentric. I will interpret those words. But many of you will understand it already. So egocentric, ego is me, inside me, the me in me. And so we start off very egocentric, thinking only about us. Think about a 1 or 2 year old that you know. Their only interest is themselves, and they actually think that they're there, and then the rest of the world revolves around them. And it's a necessary stage. You have to go through that stage. You don't want a 2 year old thinking about the state of the Amazon jungle, particularly. You want them thinking about themselves. And it's a stage that they have to go through, but you don't particularly want a 22-year-old thinking that the whole world revolves around them. And so you move on to a second stage called ethnocentric. So ethno means culture, so it's the group around you. So as a child, you suddenly realize, oh, I'm a different person to my family and my friends, and there's other people around as well. So I'll think about them as well. And it may be that some people who are similarly new in the faith, the immediate thought, and many of us will have gone through this, wow, God loves me. That's amazing. Despite everything I've done, everything I do, everything I think, God loves me. And that's an important and necessary stage. But likewise, it shouldn't stop there. And we should move on to the next stage, ethnocentric. Some of us, maybe when we first found faith, joined a community like this, and it is amazing to have a community like this around us. People who love us, will pray for us, care for us, whatever may be. And both those stages are necessary as humans and in our walk with Jesus. And then the third stage. Now, just to mention, these stages aren't you leave one behind and then forget about it and move on. But it's more like concentric circles. So we keep that with us. God loves us. The sense of who we are. We keep that with us. God loves us as a community. But it mustn't stop there. And Jesus, in these words saying, love your enemies, and even in Malachi where it says, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. is calling us to be further than that and to be cosmocentric. So cosmo is the whole world. That's the world, non-humans, that we should be caring for and looking after, but that's humans, the world, everywhere, every person who's ever lived. So as we're thinking about the cross this morning, I'd like us to remember that God does love us and loves you as an individual. And actually, he wants you to love yourself as well. That God loves us as a community, as a people. And he wants us to love those around us, to serve our community. But there's more. God somehow, and I still can't get my head around this, loved and loves every single person who's ever lived, every single person who's living today, and every single person who will ever live. And he calls us somehow to love those as well. And let me finish just by reading the end of Matthew chapter 5, the last verse, the end of the passage about loving your enemies as yourself. And he calls us to be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He calls us to somehow, with God's help and God in us, to love like God loves, to love ourselves, to love those in our community, to love others, to love everyone. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for these words in Malachi, and despite being written many years ago to a different group of people in a different context, thank you for those lessons that you speak to us about, that you do love us and you love others. And as we come now to the cross and remember what you did for us to demonstrate that love, God, help us to deepen our love for you, to deepen our understanding of how much you love us, and to deepen our understanding of your calling to us to love those around us and those not around us. In Jesus' name, amen.